We continue to look this morning at the ministry of John the Baptist, and we've come in Luke chapter 3 to the actual ministry, the preaching of John. We're going to look from verses 7 onwards, see how far we get. But last week, in the first 6 verses, we identified the year that John started preaching as round about AD 26, give or take a few months. And he preached repentance and he baptized. He baptized many people who seriously felt their need for salvation, making it clear he was fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. He was a voice crying in the wilderness of Jordan. But not only the wilderness of Jordan, what Isaiah had in mind when he spoke about the voice crying in the wilderness was the wilderness of ungodliness, the wilderness which we cause by our sin, and he was preaching in that wilderness as well. And the first point I want to make to you and to draw your attention to is the wonder of the gathering crowds. We read in verse 7 that he said to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him. And we can only conjecture as to where that multitude came from. How did there come to be a multitude? Crowds of people, a great number, leaving their homes in the towns and villages on both sides of the River Jordan to spend a day in the desert listening to John the Baptist. How did they know that he was there? How did they come out? You can't imagine him setting up a site and the people just magically drifting out. And people didn't normally, I presume, go for long Sunday walks in the wilderness, the desert. It was a long way from anywhere that was settled, although he lived out there. So how did people know he was there? Well, clearly it must have been eventually by word of mouth. That the message spread. There's this man in the wilderness and he's different from anybody else. He's preaching a message which is vital and almost revolutionary when it comes to established religion. But how did the first 30 or so get to hear it? Well, we can guess, I suppose, that there were people who already knew John. He was 30 years old and he had got to know people, even though he was something of a recluse. He wasn't a hermit. He didn't cut himself off completely from people. It doesn't mean he never went into town, and people would get to know him and know that he was a preacher of righteousness. He was a man with a message, a man on a mission, and people, perhaps a few at first, came out and just engaged in conversation, in dialogue with him, passing on the news of this man and his message to their associates in the towns and villages in Jerusalem. The religious leaders got to hear about it. In the army barracks of the Romans, many began to feel the burden of their sin. They saw the lack of power in their religious observance, and they came perhaps once to listen to what John had to say. They were impressed because it was so different. Here was a zealous Jewish preacher. You didn't get many of those. They knew virtually the last words of the Old Testament foretold that Elijah would come again. He would return. Whether they took that literally and thought, because Elijah was one of the men who went straight to heaven rather than pass through the corridors of death, that he would literally come back. Others perhaps thought that somebody who would embody Elijah, who would be like him. And so they asked the question, was this Elijah? Was it the Messiah? In a short time, men and women were making the trip to hear John's preaching. Well, today, here and elsewhere, we're used to turning up and feeling a little bit sad by low numbers. We conclude that, well, we live in a day of small things. We live in wilderness years. But John lived in an actual wilderness. And multitudes came out to be baptized by him. Who were they? Well, we read in verses 10 and 15, they were people. Just ordinary, everyday people. all the people, verse 15, were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not. They were people. And specifically, there are mentioned various classes. The Pharisees are mentioned in other Gospels. Here, it's the publicans, and it's the soldiers, and it's just ordinary people. And John addresses them, and he addresses, first of all, people in general, and then he specifies and starts to speak to these others. They were people of not any particular occupation who regularly went to the synagogue or the temple in Jerusalem and realized this was different. This was real preaching. This was actually speaking from God with the word of God. The Pharisees went out to criticize. Maybe they were aware of their shallowness or they were intent on finding some fault in John's ministry. Soldiers were onlookers. They saw the Jewish religion, though they weren't Jews themselves, and were curious that something more radical was going on. This was more real than they ever observed amongst the Pharisees and the scribes. Tax collectors were hated by everyone, the publicans, and they were looking for some acceptance, some way in which they could fit into people's lives. John knew there were many sincere seekers in the crowd, and he could tell by and large many were just curious. But that doesn't stop him from declaring the gospel of repentance. We wouldn't mind if the church was full with the curious today, those that just wanted to know what was going on. We just want to see people, so have the opportunity. And John calls for fruit. This was what wasn't happening elsewhere. Now, Luke only records a selection of John's preaching, as with all the preaching in the New Testament, Paul's sermons, the sermons of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you actually just took those, they'd be the shortest sermons you ever heard in your life. And you'd wonder why I go on so long, because they'd be minutes or less than a minute, some of them. So only a selection, the headings, if you like, are given. But John calls for fruit. His general call is for sincerity. In verse 7, he speaks to the crowd in general, and he seems to insult them, rather, but it's not as insulting as it seems. He said to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" None of us like being called snakes, but the viper was a small, deceptive snake, easily mistaken for dead branches, branches of trees, but apt to suddenly spring to life and cling to you, as Paul, when he went to the island of Malta, the snake in the fire just sprang out and clung to him, and they thought, well, he must die because of that. No, he didn't. John is saying that there is wrath to come. And are you like the vipers? Are you like those that suddenly realize the fire is getting hot and you come out of it? Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So first of all, he's saying there is wrath to come. This is something that is very unpopular today, and it was just as unpopular then, to speak of the fact that men and women have to face the judgment of God. But it's an essential part of our message. It's an essential work that we must do, is to warn people that there is coming a day of comeuppance. There's coming a day when we shall give an account for the sins that we have committed in the body. There is wrath to come. There is a hell. Wrath is the righteous indignation of God against our sin. It forms a cloud over our heads if we're unrepentant. We're under the wrath of God. And it is a judgment to come. It's future. It's when we die, or it's at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when judgment will be meted out to all. John is addressing, firstly, those who think they can evade the judgment of God, the punishment from God. Who's warned you? Who's deluded you into thinking you can get away with your sin? But secretly. And secondly, John is opening a door. There is a way of escape. Who has warned you to flee? Well, there is a way you can flee. if you're sincere, if you really need and feel your need, and if you have true sorrow for sin, there is somewhere you can flee. John is opening a door. He's pointing ultimately to the Messiah. True sorrow for sin means repentance, but it's just the beginning of repentance. Real sorrow over sin. Well, what specifically should we be sorry about? What specifically is sorrow for sin? Well, the first thing is naturally the consequences of sin. The fact that you're going to be judged for it. Conviction of sin begins with a sense that you're not going to get away with it. The sword is hanging over your head. God will punish sin. How could it dawns upon you that God made us. How could he possibly not punish us for our sins? How could he just say, and let us get away with it, and say, well, I know you were weak and you had lots of temptations, but it's all right now. No, God must punish sin. And the Bible teaches there is a day of wrath, a day to come, the day of God, the day of the Lord. And then sorrow over sin includes its failure to lastingly satisfy. You begin to feel sorrow for your sin when you realize that it's just ruining you, and it's bleeding away at you, and it's eating away at you, and you're losing so much strength and power and happiness by continuing in sin. That's when you feel sorrow for your sin. It's the beginning of repentance. Sin for a season is what Hebrews talks about. Moses preferred to suffer with God's people than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. It's when you realize it's only for a season. It's not lasting. It's fleeting, the fleeting pleasures of sin. But the chief reason we should have, and you feel this more when you are a Christian, when you've come to Christ, is that God deserves better from us. And you feel great sorrow that you're letting God down. And that's when sin begins to be your real enemy, that you want to rid yourself of, when you feel sorry because you've offended God. And every day when you come to pray, you're not just saying, Lord, I deserve hell and thank you that I'm not going there. And you're not just saying, you know, this sin is it's not really what I enjoy. I fall into it. I fall into lust, but it's not really helping me. What you say when you come in the evening to God, and what you should feel is, Lord, I've even let you down again today. Today I've done something which is wrong. Today I missed out on an opportunity. Today I lost my rag. Today I did this, and I'm so sorry because you've offended God. That's real sorrow for sin. But sorrow is the shoot which grows to a tree which bears fruit. Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance, consistent with repentance. Here they were, all these people coming out to John, all repenting, all coming out in deep repentance. No, says John, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. You're like trees with no real fruit on them. And the Lord Jesus told a parable about a tree which bore no fruit, and the master said, cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And there was patience. Leave it for a year. Well, your repentance, if genuine, will see a serious reaction to sin. A discontent with worldly ways. Those habits, those tastes, those pursuits that the world engages in. Most people's lives are taken up with the pursuit of their own selfish pleasures. The forsaking of sinful lust will be the fruit of repentance. Fruits which only grow on a tree tended by the Lord, at work in your heart. That sort of fruit is the fruit that if John saw, he would baptize you. And there's no substitute for genuine personal faith. Verse 8, and the second part of verse 8, says, bring forth therefore fruits worthy. Don't begin to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And that's a marvellous picture. Here is the fact that there's no substitute. This was what Jesus' hearers would say. literally, as we read in the Gospel of John, Abraham's seed, when Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And they said, "What do you mean free? We're not slaves. We're Abraham's seed. We're never in bondage to any man. How can you say you will set us free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." Jesus knew, John was fully aware, that most of the Jewish people felt justified before God because they were descended from Abraham, because they were God's chosen people, because Moses was their hero. "No," says John, "don't say that. Don't think that. Don't think you're safe from the wrath to come, because your lineage can be traced back to those 12 sons of Jacob, and from Jacob to Isaac, and Isaac to Abraham. You need your own faith. You need your own personal experience of Jesus Christ. You need faith in the one I've come to prepare the way for. In fact," says John, "you see these dead, lifeless stones around my feet here in the wilderness? God is able to raise up true children of Abraham from these stones." Which was an odd thing to say, but what he's saying is that these stones are a picture of every cold heart that hasn't yielded to the Lord Jesus Christ. God puts life into stone-dead souls when he converts a sinner. Paul tells the Ephesians, "You he has quickened, he's made alive, when you were dead in your sins." And John comes to the point in verse 9, it's the key to seeking urgent help. "Fruitless trees will be cut down. Now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." That's the actual fact. It's the key to seeking urgent help when you realise the axe is laid to the root of your tree. "Now also," he says, judgment for your sins is future, inevitable, but something is happening right now. Oh yes, you're not going to be finally punished for your sins till the day you die, or the day that the Lord Jesus returns, but it's inevitable. God has you in his sights now. The axe is laid to the root of the tree. When a man chops down a tree, I don't do a lot of it myself, he first draws a line around the trunk somewhere near the base, say 2 foot above the ground, where the axe will strike, and he measures his strength and he aims and lays the axe to that place. That's what's happening to you, said John. God has begun, he's drawn the line. Be warned, God is marking out those who do not repent or pretend to repent. You come out seeking repentance, seeking to be baptized, but are you really concerned about your salvation? Are you concerned about having offended God? The woodsman doesn't leave it long before, once he's marked out the place, he doesn't wait years before beginning to cut. He soon will strike, and every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Then, thirdly, the question, how? To John's call for fruits consistent with true repentance, the genuine, for the most part, concerned inquirers asked, well, how do we do it? What shall we do then? What shall we do then? That's a good sign. It's a good sign when people don't just put forward excuses for their sins, when people don't say, well, if you understood my circumstances, you'd realise that it has been quite difficult for me. They ask, what do we do? What do we do next? There was a godless jailer in Philippi who'd beaten Paul and Silas with whips, and in the middle of the night realised that he was a lost sinner, and he cried out to Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? Well, to that godless jailer who didn't have a clue about God, Paul replied, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And with that, Paul explained who Jesus was and what he'd done for sinners, and the jailer and his whole family were converted and baptized that night. But when people who already claim to be right with God are concerned they might not be, the Lord Jesus, and John here, Peter on the day of Pentecost, call for good works. Not good works that will save you, but good works which will evidence that you really do have a heart for God. To show fruits worthy of repentance. To the people in general who said, what must we do to be saved? He said, show you mean it by being generous towards the needy. If you've got two coats, give one to somebody that doesn't have one. If you've got plenty of food, give food to someone that doesn't have any food. He's not saying this is what's going to save you, but if you're genuine, if you really are, well, let it change your life. Let's see a change in you. The tax collectors, every tax collector was generally hated in verses 12, 13. It was a profession which was allowed, but it was despised by all because it meant you sold out to the Romans. You turned against your countrymen. The Romans didn't appoint a branch of their civil service, if you like. They deliberately offered a lucrative living to the Jews themselves. The main tax offices were located in Capernaum, Caesarea, and Jericho. That's like our Bury, Manchester, and wherever your tax office happens to be. But Capernaum, Caesarea, and Jericho, it was basically a tax upon imports and exports. It was substantial. The tax collector or publican could charge as much again for their own fees. If it was 50 shekels, he could charge another 50 shekels, which he'd put in his own pocket. John saw a movement in these men, indicating that they felt guilt. So he doesn't say, show fruit for repentance by giving up your job. He says, no, do your job honestly. Exact no more than is appointed you. Obviously, they had to live, so they would have to charge a little bit over the top to feed their families, but not to get super rich. Zacchaeus, later on in Luke's gospel, when Jesus called him down from the tree, he offered and promised to give back 10 times what he'd robbed people of. It was a case of showing repentance, where you would have to be genuine, or you wouldn't do what John suggested. It was a call for genuine response. The soldiers, men on military service, they were accustomed to torturing people. They were cruel. They made money for themselves by inhuman, dishonest methods. Don't shake people down is the literal meaning of what John says. Do violence to no man. Don't shake people down. He used modern expressions. These military men often got slaves to accuse their masters of understating their holdings. Not many of them now had come, but now many of them were feeling ashamed. Conviction of sin was setting in, and these soldiers, these military men, joined the publicans in asking how they could get right with God. And John calls for kindness, not cruelty, and satisfaction with their wages, not greed, as a sign that they were truly repentant. And then comes the question of identity. So are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Asked the excited people. And John's answer was, no, I baptize you with water, but he whose shoes I'm unworthy to untie will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. He's going to change your lives by the power of the Holy Ghost. He's not speaking about speaking in tongues or the Pentecostal experience today. He's not saying Jesus will teach you these wonderful things. He's saying, I carry out this sign illustrating the real thing, baptism. The Saviour will do what I can't do. What I'm doing with water illustrates it. He's going to so dip you into his love and bring you out in converting you. In the new birth, you must be born again. And with fire, such a cleansing as a fire carries out will happen to you. He's going to burn out the sin in your heart when you're born again. Whose fan is in his hand, he says, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. The fan was actually a winnowing shovel. It's a picture of a threshing floor, and it could be a natural floor, which is at the top of a hill, the surface of flat rock on the brow of a hill, where farmers would take their grain surrounded by a stone wall. It could be a man-made in a field or open area type of floor. The sheaves of barley or wheat were spread out on that flat area, and they were threshed by oxen pulling a stone-studded sled over the wheat or the barley to separate the kernels from the stalks. The winnowing took place by using this winnowing shovel to toss the threshed grain in the air. The chaff would be blown away by the breeze. The kernels of wheat or barley would fall to the floor to be gathered up. John is foretelling that Christ ultimately will thoroughly purge the floor. No one will escape. He'll gather the grain into the store, the granary. The chaff will be burnt. Well, there is a price that John had to pay for his faithfulness in verses 18 to 20. Luke, like Matthew and Mark, doesn't include the words of John the Baptist when he announced, "Behold the Lamb of God." Only John does that, John the Apostle. But from the other Gospels, we get the impression that Herod the Tetrarch actually went out to hear John preaching. That's the impression I get from Mark's Gospel in particular. And John's advisers, if he had any, would surely warn him, "Herod's here today, be careful what you say." But John was loyal to his God. And just as he told the tax collectors and the soldiers to bring forth fruit worthy of repentance, John put his finger on one very shameful matter in Herod the Tetrarch's life. "You're living with your brother's wife." Herod Antipas had become infatuated with the wife of his half-brother Philip. They became lovers. It involved Herodias leaving Philip and Herod Antipas's wife, who was the daughter of Aretas, an Arab king. She left Herod. It was a scandal. And John was bold enough to tell Herod, "You're living in sin." Consequently, Herodias had to shut John, would get Herod to shut John up in prison. She prevailed. He was arrested. And we read in Mark that even in prison, Herod went and heard John gladly. Even that he did many things, but he didn't do the one thing that he was meant to do, and that is to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. He remained in that sinful relationship, ultimately beheaded the Baptist to cut off the voice of his conscience. But his conscience went on. When he heard about the words and the teaching of Jesus, he said, "It's John the Baptist, raised from the dead." For now, John was still preaching and baptizing in the wilderness. The voice was still crying. The way was being prepared, and the Saviour was about to be revealed.